The scripture reading today will be from Genesis 22:15-18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me."
We have been studying over the past couple of months the names of Jesus, and we have considered what God himself called Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. We have considered what he called himself, the Son of Man. We have thought some about what the prophet Isaiah called him, that is, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God, Eternal Father. We examined what it was that John the Baptist called him when he first saw him, the Lamb of God, and what John the Apostle called him as he introduced him in his gospel, the Word of God, and what Peter and Paul most frequently called him, Christ and Lord. And we examined the names that he will bear when he comes to judge the world, True and Faithful and King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then last week, we looked at the last name that he is given in the scriptures, that is the Alpha and the Omega. But I warned you at that point in time that we were not done. We have not exhausted all of the names by which Jesus is identified in the New Testament, but there is one more at least that I want to go back and consider. Not so much really perhaps a name, but a very important identification of Jesus. In fact, the very first identification of Jesus in the scriptures. And most of you will recognize that he is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Oftentimes people will say Genesis chapter 3 is the first gospel message. Even as the pronouncement for sin and the penalty of death is made, even as God is denouncing Satan for his role in that, there is a message of good news that points to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here in this passage, we have the first message of hope. And that first message of hope suggests that though Satan will be an enemy to mankind, that God is sending someone who will be a champion for mankind and who will overcome Satan. Clearly, that must be an indication of Jesus, the Messiah who is to come. And he is here identified as the seed of the woman. And so this reference to Jesus, the very first in the Bible by which he's identified. And of course, this idea of a seed may very well mean nothing more than just one who is coming in the translation in Genesis chapter 22 that Luke read out of a moment ago. There is the word seed used in that passage, but in the translation he read, it is just offspring. And some would say, we're just pointing to the fact that there is some descendant. That clearly is the case. But I think there is a greater implication of the idea that Jesus is the seed by which all mankind will be blessed. That's what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, in that passage where Abraham has just been willing to offer and sacrifice Isaac to God, has even, to as far as he has determined in his own heart, done the sacrifice. But God stays his hand, provides another sacrifice, and he says on that occasion, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In your seed. This seed clearly is identified as Jesus in the New Testament. We don't have to worry about whether we're correctly understanding the passage, because in Acts chapter 3, where Peter preaches the second of his sermons, I don't know. Maybe he preached other sermons before that, in between the day of Pentecost and this in chapter 3. But it is the second sermon that is recorded. But in this sermon in Acts chapter 3, which follows very much the pattern of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, has been fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." And now he lists some of those prophecies about Jesus. Verse 22, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." It is Jesus who's referred to as the seed by whom all nations will be blessed. The seed of Abraham, but also the seed of the woman, Eve, as he had announced in Genesis chapter 3. And if you need any more explicit passage about that, many of you have already turned there, I am sure. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 in particular, a passage we frequently go to indicate the very explicitness of the language of Scripture, because the Apostle Paul says there in Galatians 3 and verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say as to seeds, referring to many, but to one, to your seed, that is Christ. So it's pretty clear, couldn't be any clearer than that, that the seed through whom all nations are going to be blessed is Jesus. And I think it is equally clear that that extends all the way back to that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman who shall bruise the head of Satan is in fact a reference to Jesus. This reference to Jesus as the seed is not an effort at obscurity. It's not a sense to make dark the message. It really is an effort to reveal to us the nature of Jesus. Of course, it's clear that to Adam and Eve, God could not unfold the entirety of the plan of salvation any more than you can unfold the entirety of the plan of salvation to Abraham. There are many things yet to occur, many things, foundations yet to be laid before the time would be fulfilled for the Christ to come into the world. It is for us to be able to see clearly that entire plan of salvation. But he is, in an effort, trying to say to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to all of those who will read after them, that here is what I've intended from the beginning, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to save men from their sin. And the idea that he identifies him as the seed, I think, is as instructive about the nature of Jesus' work as the idea that he is the Lamb of God, or that he is Emmanuel. Emmanuel tells us clearly that he is God with us. The Lamb of God clearly tells us that his work is to be a sacrifice on our behalf. And the fact that he is the seed tells us clearly, I think, when we examine it, that he is to be the source of life for us. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, the implications of that term, the seed, as applying to Jesus. It clearly is the case, of course, that seed in this case can mean just offspring, and that he is going to be the offspring and descendant of Adam and Eve, that he is thus going to be human and fully human. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer makes a point about the humanity of Jesus Christ when he says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So the idea is that Jesus, descendant of Adam and Eve, in particular the descendant of Eve, the woman, has the nature of man in which he can understand the temptations that we have faced. And that, of course, that's not to prevent us from recognizing that he too, as in other passages clearly they tell us, has the nature of divinity, that he is God fully and as completely as he is humanity. But that he is a descendant of Eve suggests his humanity. It also suggests something else, perhaps, that he's identified there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, as opposed to the seed of Adam. Every other place that we find this kind of reference in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the seed of, it almost always refers, well, it always refers to the man. He is the seed of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He is a descendant of this man through this man. The whole lineage throughout the book of Genesis is this man begat these sons, and these sons begat these men. But the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, it is the seed of the woman that's referred to, I think has to clearly remind us, and we have to be struck by that, that it is the virgin birth that is referred to here in Genesis chapter 3. But more than that is the idea that in Genesis chapter 3, we're talking about a surprising victory over Satan. Adam and Eve created, so far as I can tell, perfectly by God and put into the garden, which was, so far as I can tell, a perfect environment. Everything arranged on their side have fallen to the temptations of Satan. They have been deceived and they have fallen into sin. And they brought upon themselves the curse of sin. And it's surprising that there's going to be some offspring, some descendant, who's going to be able to do better than they did. That there is going to come this champion who is going to have a victory over Satan. And particular when you look in the New Testament, at the occasion of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness area, alone, by himself, a desert area, 40 days without food or drink. You think how much weaker the circumstances are, how much less propitious the circumstances are than the circumstances for Adam and Eve in the garden. And yet he wins that victory. And that's the very impression that we get in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's coming a day when Satan is going to regret what he has done because the seed of the woman will bruise his head. And Jesus is going to have an overwhelming victory over him. Yes, of course, there's going to be suffering involved. Satan will bruise his heel. But just think what Jesus accomplished through the suffering that he experienced on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the book of Hebrews emphasizing the greatness of this champion, the greatness of this Savior that we have. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So it is that we see Jesus in the form of a man and being for a little while bruised in his heel or suffering because of Satan and his evil forces in the world. Winning this victory. And by winning this victory for himself, he wins this victory for all of us. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, just kind of in passing, as he's summing up his book and sending his greetings and his salutations. In Romans 16 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says an amazing thing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 16 verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's a victory that we haven't won on our own. That's a victory that Jesus wins. But we can share in that victory because he is indeed, as God promised to Abraham, a blessing to all men. those things are fairly obvious, I think, in the passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Jesus is mentioned first. But there's another idea there that I think is interesting and maybe useful to us. And that is because he is called the seed. In the same sense that when he's called the Lamb of God, it tells us something about his character. He was as a lamb, you know, without any kind of a complaint or any kind of cursing on his lips. He went to the slaughter. He was a sacrifice for us. He was pure. He was meek. He was mild. But to say of Jesus that he was the seed is really interesting to me because I think it says something important. I think it says that he is the power of life in himself. Because you think about seeds. Seeds mean really kind of life. They are the regenerative power of life. Plants and flowers and vegetables and trees, they just seem to sprout magically from the ground. They all start as seeds. It's like incredible. Here we have this little hard seed. Sometimes they're bigger, but mostly they're tiny. And probably not one of you here as a school child has not either participated or seen other people participate in germinating seeds. Just lay them on a paper towel, put a little water on them, and the next thing you know, they're roots and a sprout. It's like, how in the world does that happen? Where does that come from? They look lifeless, but under the right conditions, water and warmth and soil, they beget life. That's what Jesus is. You know, it's an amazing thing to think about these seeds and how long they last in that kind of, I don't know, should we call it dormant state, but a long time. Seeds of common vegetables, you know, you can buy those packets of seeds and let them sit a couple years before you plant them and they'll be fine. Under special conditions, they may last even longer than that. Most vegetable seeds today last 2, 5, 6 years without any particular kind of care. But there are seeds we have found that are older than that. There are plenty of stories of 1,500-year-old seeds that have been planted and germinated. And I tried to look it up. Internet's wonderful. 38,000-year-old seed by carbon-14 dating, if you trust that, that sprouted of an Arctic flower. I mean, that's like, are you kidding me? For 1,000 years, this has lain dormant, and now here, it sprouts into life. That's a powerful metaphor. Seeds are the hope of the future. There are plenty of religions around the world that give some kind of mythic properties to seeds, but God created the seeds and he put into them this generative power. They have all the instructions. They have all that they need to start life. God created that and he used that to speak of Jesus and to speak of Jesus' resurrection and to speak of our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Apostle Paul is wrestling with some of the brethren who are doubting about their resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, he says, some people are going to object to the resurrection from the dead on this basis. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And his answer to that is, you fool, to answer that kind of question, as if you can question God about anything. But then he gives an explanation. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. And then down in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on more specifically about our resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The seed is not what the plant is. And yet the seed is the origin of the plant. And Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you may wonder about an eternal life and an eternal body, but it's as different as the seed and the plant. But in the seed, there is the power to produce the plant. And in the natural body, there is the germ of the spiritual body that will be ours. Not just because it's in ourselves, but because it is in Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, the seed through whom all the world will be blessed. You notice the context of the two Old Testament passages in which Jesus is identified as the seed. Death was pronounced in the garden. Almost immediately, God says the seed of the woman is going to be a blessing that bruises the heel of Satan, who has brought on that transgression, which has resulted in that death. And in the passage in Genesis chapter 22, here it is that death has passed over Isaac by the graciousness of God. And in that very moment, there's the promise of the seed who's going to be the blessing to all men. And it's clearly true that throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is demonstrated as having the power of life. Sin is the power of death. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the way John introduces Jesus from the very beginning in John chapter 1. He's the Word, but in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and life was the light of men. John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's not the natural kind of order of things as we look at it. It looks like, you know, we're born, we live, we get old, we die, body's buried, it deteriorates. Unless it's a zombie apocalypse or something, but that's just the way it looks. But that's not the whole story. And the seed reminds us of that. The seed has within it the power of life. And so too, there's the power of life in Jesus. But just like the seed that has to be planted, buried before the life comes, so too with Jesus. He says that about himself, John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. Because this was a puzzle to all the disciples all the time. He kept talking about crucifixion, about suffering. They wanted to talk about glory. They wanted to talk about eternal life. But you got to go through the suffering. You got to go through the crucifixion. You got to go through the death before you get to the life, before you get to the glory. And in John 12 and verse 23, Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So that's like really good news to them. "Truly I say to you," here's the bad news, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If Jesus had determined in himself that he was going to turn away from the cup of suffering that God was offering to him, he could perhaps have lived, but there would have been no resurrection, and there would have been no life for us. And our spiritual life follows the same kind of pattern, the same kind of pattern of dying in order to live. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 through 11, passage that we like because it talks to us about baptism, but look at the bigger context in which it suggests to us the importance of baptism. Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, so we shall be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this," just so you get the point, "that our old self is crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin." And then in verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have to die before we can live eternal life. In a spiritual sense, that's the case. maybe even in some ways in a physical sense. But how does that work? It works, as we've been studying in Peter, because of the gospel, because of the word. And here the metaphors all get kind of wrapped together in an elegant kind of fashion, that Jesus is the word, but it is the word that gives us life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, passage we finished up with on Wednesday night. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. It is the word of God that is the seed of life. But of course, the word of God is Jesus. In the beginning was the word. And he is the seed of life as well. The idea is, how are we going to be new? How are we going to be different? Well, I don't know all the theological ramifications of that. But I do understand this, that if you never have any different kind of ideas, you never have any different kinds of behaviors. And if you never have any different kinds of behaviors, you're the same person you've always been. And it is by ideas that come to us through words, that we are changed. In fact, that's the very point in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, different, renewed. And how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And how are our minds renewed? By some kind of magic incantation? Well, even that's words. By drinking some kind of potion? No. Our minds are renewed by hearing the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what leads us to this faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter, like lots of the epistle writers in the New Testament, introduces his ideas in the very first sentence. But in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But where is their hope if there's not a knowledge? How can they believe if they've not heard? How can they hear if there's not a preacher? How can they be preaching if there's not a word? It is the word, which is living in Jesus, but is written for us and contained for us in the Bible, that is the seed that leads us to life. John chapter 6 and verse 68. Passage that Travis alluded to in the words before the Lord's Supper. There were many who disliked what Jesus had to say. Not surprising today that there are people who don't like what he has to say because they didn't like it when he said it to them directly. And many of them left and went away. And he said to the disciples, are you too going to turn away? And they said, John 6 and verse 68, to whom should we go? You have the words of life. Jesus and the preaching of Jesus are the words that give life. Philip Bliss tried to capture some of that in his hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them to me over again. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Wonderful words of life. And those wonderful words of life, not really in Philip Bliss's song. That's just a song about the wonderful words of life. The wonderful words of life are in the gospel. They're in the New Testament. The wonderful words of life are, in fact, those words about Jesus Christ that are true. Because he is the word of life. There's one other lesson about seeds I think that's applicable to us today. And that is this. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when God was engaged in his creative work, and he created the world, put in it the forces of life, including the seeds. And in Genesis 1 and verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed it is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And every seed always produces what it was intended to produce. The seed always knows what it is. Now, I've had those seeds before in those little packages, and I say, "Yeah, I don't know. Which one is this? I don't know." And I plant them, and I'm always surprised. But the seed's never surprised. The seed knows exactly what it is. We might not be able to identify them by sight. We might even mislabel them, but they always know. And they always turn into what they were intended to turn into. They always produce after their kind. I mean, that's unusual in this world. Forks, spoons, they get in the wrong drawers all the time. The socks don't even match up. The books are never on the right shelf. But the seeds always know what they are, and they always produce after their kind. And the seed, which is the Word of God, always becomes what it was intended to become. Now, sometimes it's not planted in the right kind of soil. But when it's planted in the right soil, it produces what it was intended to produce. It produces the image of Christ in us, that we are, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 15, to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, Christ, that we are to be conformed to his image. And we are, to the extent that we have the Word in us. Because the Word is the seed of God, and the seed always brings forth after its own kind. Now, there was a warning about that that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13 when he talked about the seed and the planting of the seed. And he used the image of the spreading of the kingdom, used the image of the spreading of seed as the spreading of the kingdom. And he said there are four kinds of soil. At least in generally speaking, there are four kinds of soil here. Some of the seed end up on the rocky path, and they never sprout at all because the devil comes and takes it out of their heart because they never understood it, he says in his explanation about that. And then there's some seed that falls in the rocky soil, and there's enough soil there. There's enough moisture there for it to begin to sprout, but it has no depth. There's no substance to the heart. There's no depth to the heart. There's no anticipation or understanding enough to allow it to change the person. And it soon burned up. And there's the thorny soil. Plenty of soil here, plenty of depth here to produce a bumper crop. But unfortunately, there are the thistles and the briars. In this heart, the seed could have had such wonderful effect. But it's crowded out by the cares of the world, by the love of riches, by the concerns about other things. And then, of course, there's the good soil, in which maybe the conditions aren't absolutely perfect, but there's enough substance of soil, there's enough dedication, enough understanding that it brings forth a hundredfold. And it always brings forth what it was intended to bring forth. It does not produce the kinds of things of the world. There's a worldly wisdom and there's a godly wisdom, as James talked about. And the seed always produces that which is spiritual, peaceable. It always produces that which is holy. To the extent that it takes root and to the extent that it bears fruit, to that extent it produces exactly what Jesus was. Because that's the way seed works. And the only question really, I think, for us this morning, what kind of soil are we? Into which the seed has been planted. And what kind of fruit does it bear in our lives? If you're here this morning and you have not received the implanted word and had your soul saved thereby, then you need to hear the message and preaching of Jesus this morning. You need to accede to the hope that he gives to us. You need to live by faith, beginning, first of all, by confessing Jesus, repenting of your past sins, being baptized in the likeness of his death and his burial and his resurrection, and live a new life that brings forth the fruit of the seed that has been planted in you. We encourage you, if that's your need this morning, to make that decision right now as we stand and sing this song.